2 Samuel chapter 22. It's good to be back here amongst you again. It's always enjoyable to come here to Asheville, and in a sense from a speaker's point of view, because there always seems to be such an eager spirit to learn. And to somebody who enjoys using their gift in teaching, I really find that that's a healthy environment. It's not so in a lot of places. Sometimes you go to a place and you try to preach in it, and it's almost like it's an endurance. They just have to endure you until you get out. But it's not that way here. It's always a joy to come here, and it's always a joy to minister the Word of God here. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, the last time that I was here, and some of you weren't, so we need to find out where we are in this book, we looked at 2 Samuel. We looked at it from the sense of it is a picture of kingship and authority. We made this statement that 1 and 2 Samuel, in older Bibles, very much older Bibles, actually wasn't titled the 1st and 2nd Samuel. It was titled 1st and 2nd Kings, and then there was 3rd and 4th Kings. There were actually four Book of Kings, and the reason why is because as historical books, they have much to do with the kings of Israel, but in content spiritually, they have to do with a greater than an earthly king, and that is a spiritual kingship, that God desires to be your king. God desires to lead you, to guide you, to protect you, and to govern and to rule in your life. And these books of 1 and 2 Samuel just show us in a very wonderful and practical way, in a very living illustrative way, this truth. In 1 Samuel, the picture is one of man's rebellion. What happens when God desires to rule and yet man is in rebellion? And that's why when you read 1 Samuel, you find at one time, you know, God desired David to be king, they wanted Saul. And what you'll find is the whole book is this fight and this war between Saul and David. You'll find that the people are in such rebellion that the ark of God is captured. And the whole question of 1 Samuel is this: what happens when God desires to be authoritative and to be king, and his people are in a place of rebellion? Well, the answer is this: he still is on the throne. It's a wonderful book because God is still on the throne. But when you get to 2 Samuel, you'll find this, that the people of God finally, by the work of God, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, the history of Israel is at an apex, and what you find is the 12 tribes actually unite. And they say, we will acknowledge the anointed on the throne, and they make a covenant with David. And David is a picture of the anointed of God, the king that God has chosen, sitting on the throne that God has anointed for him in the place of Jerusalem where God has purposed him to be. And we find that all of the tribes in unity. This is an apex. This will not happen again until the millennial reign of Christ. This is a very high point in the nation of Israel. What can we expect when the people of God unitedly or individually acknowledge the greater than David, the anointed, that is the Christ, the Messiah? What can we expect when we too come to a place by the working of the Holy Spirit and we say, yes, I want you to be Lord of my life? It's not a popular subject. It's not a subject that many people today want to acknowledge, and that is the Lordship of Christ. But I think as we'll see this morning and this evening, that there's a reason why it isn't popular. The enemy does not want the people of God or the individual believer to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, because results are going to take place. The enemy doesn't mind when the people of God live in rebellion. The enemy doesn't mind when the people of God are going through all kinds of liturgy and form and all kinds of activities and still are not accepting or acknowledging that there's an anointed of God that he wants to lead and to guide them. Because the devil knows the moment that you do, whether individually again or collectively, that there are going to be results. When the king's on the throne, things are going to happen. And they're just going to take place.
So we looked at 2 Samuel from that view. Remember this, chapters 1 through chapter 5, when he finally is on the throne, we saw how God established that authority. How did God work out? Because it is the work of God. Romans 8 says that the natural man, the carnal mind, cannot subject him things to God. Will not, neither can he subject him. It is impossible for man in the flesh, whether it's an unsaved person or a believer living with a carnal mind, a fleshly mind, to say, well, I think I'll obey the Lord Jesus. I think I'll allow him to lead me. I think I'll allow him to guide me. God must bring us to that place where we willingly submit to his lordship. And I believe from these books, it's a picture of that it is God's desire. It is God's desire that in all things Christ have the preeminence. Not a prominent place, not a front seat, but the preeminence. He is head over the body. He is Lord over his people. And it is God the Father's work through the Holy Spirit to bring us to this place. So in chapters 1 through chapter 5, 1 through 5, we have this. How does he do it? What spiritual principles does he use to establish it? Then once in chapter 5, verse 5, there's that covenant made and the people of God agree, we saw this, that from chapters 5 through 9, there were certain results. Remember, chapter 5, he went out and he got Jerusalem. It just simply means city of peace. And the first thing you can expect as a result is this. The peace of God that passes all understanding. See, there are many people today who are Christians who are trying to acquire the peace of God through activities, through service, through denial, through sacrifice. Well, you know, if I give this up, maybe I'll have peace. It doesn't come that way. Peace comes as a gift from God by having the Prince of Peace in your life. And when he is Lord of your life, the first thing he does is go for the city of peace. And he gets rid of the idols in that chapter. And he just establishes his rule. In chapter 6, the second thing that he does is he goes after the ark. And in going after the ark, we find this, that his presence becomes very real in your life. There's nothing worse than a believer who does not enjoy the presence of God in their life. The picture of it in chapter 1 was Eli, the main priest of all the priests, and he doesn't even know when God speaks. It is pitiful. It is not God's will for a person who professes to be a Christian to know the Lord and not have the presence of God real in their life. He wants you to hear His voice. He wants you to know His peace. He wants you to experience His love. He wants you to know when you speak to Him that things happen when you pray. And not to see these things, beloved, it's a pitiful condition. The enemy sits back and he laughs. Well, the seventh thing that happens that we find here is that in chapter 7, I shouldn't say the seventh thing, but in chapter 7, the third result is that he gives the Davidic covenant. That's a covenant of grace. And you find this, you experience the grace of God in reality in your life. You become a very gracious person, full of grace, as it says of the Lord Jesus. He was full of grace and truth. And you know something? When he's Lord and he's on the throne of your life and he's leading you, he is peace, the peace is there. He is God, the presence of God is realized there. And He is grace and truth, so the grace of God is known there. Then in the next chapter, chapter 8, he summarized all the wars with the Philistines and the enemy in the whole book, because He wants you to know you'll have a great war, but also in that chapter is a great victory. And He wants you to know this, when He's reigning, yes, there'll be war, but guess what? There'll be victory. There's nothing more worse and pitiful than a person who knows the Lord, who's living in defeat because they're not acknowledging the lordship of Christ, and they're trying to fight the wars, and they're totally defeated, and they're moping and sulking around, and, well, praise the Lord, I'm going to get through this. And well, I'm going to do the will of God, even if it hurts me. You know what it says of the Lord Jesus? I delight to do thy will, O God. If the will of God is not a delight in your life, you're defeat. You're defeated. I know it. I've been there, and I'll be there again, and so will you. But listen, it doesn't have to be. Then in chapter 9, we find the last result is Mephibosheth. He starts to look out and reach out. Is there anyone else of my enemy's house of Saul that I can be a blessing to? And that's evangelism. Please notice the order. Make no mistake, God is a God of order. God is not an author of confusion. When the Israelites in the book of Numbers spent those 21 days at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God taught them for those 21 days in order of the first 11 chapters of the book of Numbers, realize He did so because that's the way God wants to teach. And here He puts in order in chapter form these events to teach you that evangelism is the last outworking of the Spirit of God in your life, not the first. I didn't say witness, because witnessing and evangelism are two different things. You witness to the Lord's life as soon as His life is in you. But evangelism is the actual changing of a dead soul into a living soul by the life of Christ. And that doesn't take place till a while in the process. And yet, if we're honest, the very first thing we do when a person's saved is say, if you're really a healthy believer and you're really saved, you should see somebody every day come to know the Lord. And we have preachers that stand up and put that guilt trip on people, and it's an unscriptural guilt trip, and it's just a toy of the devil to keep you in burden. Well, I must not really be spiritual, and I must not really be saved, because I don't see that, when really you're not old enough spiritually to see it happen. Now that takes us to chapter 10 through 12 of this book. You think I'm giving a lot of hot air, but believe me, we have to know this before we get to chapter 22, and you'll see why. In chapter 10 through 12, what you'll find is this. The king's on the throne. All these results are realized. What's the next thing that happens? Well, in chapter 10 through 12, the enemy comes. But the enemy doesn't come from without. He first comes from within. And here we find the great sin of David and Bathsheba. And we find this. Upon this rock will I build my church. The building is the first five or first nine chapters. And now we find this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, because He is Lord of your life and He is King on the throne of your life, you need to realize something. You're going to find that as soon as He is King, and it's going to say it specifically, and as soon as they anointed David King, boom, this takes place. The Philistines come. And as soon as they anointed David King, boom, the king falls. And now what you find is this. The first enemy that attacks comes from within. Sin in David's life, and the kingdom is going to be assaulted from within. Beloved, you're going to sit there and the Spirit of God's going to work in your life, and He's going to say, look, you need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the rule in your life, authoritative. I want you to follow His words. I want you to follow His leading. I want you to let Him be your guide. And you're going to say, yes, Lord, yes, Father, I'm going to do it by the Holy Spirit's help. And the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to see that there's sin in you. Because the book of Galatians says this, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. It literally means wars. These things are contrary so that you cannot be what you would be. And the kingdom is now established, but it's threatened to fall by sin. And here's the remedy. God. Isn't that wonderful? David sins and he falls into great sin because of his depravity. But I'll tell you this, God doesn't let him stay there. And He sends the prophet Nathan, and there's confession and there's forgiveness. And I tell you, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Do you know something today? If you've sinned greatly and you're living in the defeat of that sin, I want you to know something based on the Word of God, and here it is, that sin will not defeat God's kingdom. I hope you realize that. The devil will tell you that, but it's not. And what we find is confession. And what we find is forgiveness in chapter 12. Then in chapter 13 through 21, we find all these enemies from without. And the Philistines come, and the Amalekites come, and the Hittites come, and the Hivites come. But more than that, you find people like Absalom, and you find Joab, and you find Shimei and Sheba and all these others, and you start to think, man, there's a lot of enemies to the will of God and to the kingdom of God. And they all are a picture of different ones. Would that we had time, but we don't. But you need to realize there's an answer here too, and you know what it is? God takes care of every one of them too. Isn't it great to be a Christian this morning? You see, the whole point about the book is this. He not only saves me, but He's going to keep me. He not only is going to forgive me, but He's going to get me to the place where I'll be glorified. He is the one that's going to do all the work. You got to stop looking at all your enemies and start looking on the remedy, and the remedy is God for every one of them. Now that takes us to chapter 22. And the reason why is chapter 22 is an appendix. The actual book of 2 Samuel ends with chapter 21, verse 22. Before we go on again, let me just bring to your attention a key point. The very last event that happens in this book, as far as activity in the enemy is 21 verses 15 through 22. And it has to do with the offspring of Goliath of Gath and their defeat. Is it any wonder that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, the very first enemy that David encountered is who? As a young boy. This isn't a trick question. This isn't Bible trivia. Who is the first enemy that he learns to defeat as a young man, as God shows him and God leads and directs him? Goliath. Is it not then awfully a strange coincidence? I use that term as a fool because it isn't one in the Bible. Isn't it an awful strange thing that the very last thing mentioned in this book in the life of David as far as enemies are the offspring of the Goliath of Gath? That's not an accident either, beloved. Because the whole point is this, from the time you're saved till the time this body's put in the ground, you will always have trouble with that offspring. And that's the whole point. And from the beginning he wasn't sufficient, and at the end he wasn't sufficient. And yet from the beginning when he was a shepherd boy till the end when he was a king old with experienced in fighting, guess what? The experience never gave him the edge to defeat the enemy. You realize that? There are a lot of young Christians today who feel, well, when I get old like that gray-haired man or that bald man over there, that gray-haired lady over there, that I'll be equipped enough to where when the enemy comes, I can fight him on my own. That God is making me and equipping me to be a great giant. No, you just learn to be more dependent and more dependent upon the Lord and the grace of God. Isn't that true? You're never sufficient. You become more acknowledged that you are less sufficient. And that's why it happens this way. Well, that takes us to the appendix. All of that hot air just to lead us to this point. What is the end result of a life that is saved and kept and led by one on the throne, the Lord Jesus? Well, when you get to chapter 22, look what it starts with, verse 1. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song that day. A song. You know, here's another pitiful picture again. It's pitiful to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for a long period of time and not have a song in your heart. You know why? We sing, sweeter as the days go by, sweeter as the years go by, sweeter as my life goes by. And it's really pitiful when we take our eyes off the Lord and lose sight of that fact. Here's an appendix, and it's an appendix to this great book of David, a life that was saved and kept by God, preserved through events that I dare to say, if we added up our lives today, the events of our lives historically, we couldn't add up to the great events that happened in the life of this young man who finally became an old king that had to go home. Literally, that's what they say to him in chapter 21. Go home, David. You're too old and you're going to make the light go out in Israel. And he went home. What an ending. But what a life. I mean, this man was pursued and hounded. He had javelins thrown at him, spears thrown at him. He stood in front of giants. He killed a giant with his own sword because of a stone and the power of God Almighty. I mean, when you look at the life of David and you see the events of his life, it would be very easy to get discouraged. I mean, just the very fact of chapter 21, the last event is, here comes this great king, this great leader who has led his people. In such a time, I don't believe the history of Israel was any greater than at the time of David and Solomon. Do you? Before it was divided under Solomon? It was at the greatest point. People would come and say, the half has not been told. And to hear the words of younger, more valiant men say, go home, lest there be a defeat in Israel. And he humbly and graciously went home because he knew the same God that chose him when he was a young boy in 1 Samuel 17 had the same right because it was his power, his might, and his war to tell him when to go home. He was choosing another vessel. And he goes home and he sings. Isn't that wonderful? And I would venture to say unto you, he is going to sing as we're going to see here today, this morning and this afternoon. Because he takes three looks. Three looks. Chapter 22, he is going to take three looks at his life. Let me give them to you real quick so that if you don't come back this afternoon, I won't publicly rebuke you, but you'll have an outline anyway. It was nice that you introduced every one of those people by name. Now when we call roll again this afternoon, and no, we won't call roll. Heads are looking up. We won't call roll. But when you turn your test paper in tonight, and there's nothing on it, we'll know that you weren't here. He takes three looks and it causes a song. Please look at the end of the chapter, verse 50 and 51. Learn to read your Bible like the Chinese and Hebrew do, from the back to the front. I'll tell you, we get yelled at in school for doing that. Oh, you read the last chapter, you know the whole book. Why, this is a book about a young man who saves the girl and gets the, you know. Look at verse 50. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O God, amongst the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is a tower of salvation for his king. He shows mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. You see, this is the song of a life that's focusing on God who saved him, who kept him, who is keeping him, and who will keep him forevermore. And it's just that result. It's just the result of a life that whose eyes are truly focused. This is not a song of a man who lived his whole life in perfect holiness and blamelessness, who never had a sin, who never fell, who never caused anyone else to stumble. Now, I'm not saying that we should do that or we could do, but I'm saying we can do that and we will do that. But listen, his focus wasn't there. His focus was somewhere else. And I say that this process that he does shows us in this song is the same process by which we have to learn. It's a long road for a person to come to the end of themselves and focus on God. It's a long road. Some of you aren't there yet. Boy, what it's going to take for God to get you there. A lot of tears and a lot of crying, but I'll tell you this, when you get there, it brings a song. Notice what he says in verse 50, therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, even amongst the enemies, the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. Two things he says he's going to do. One, give thanks. And two, he's going to sing. And I believe the true barometer of an assembly is this. The thankfulness of the attitude there, and they're singing. I was in Atlanta recently, and someone came up to me at the end of the series of meetings and said to me, let me ask you a question. When you travel, do you find that the singing amongst the assemblies is getting worse? And I said, yes, I am. Yes, I do. And he said, why? I said, well, there's only one answer. There's only one answer, and it's found right here. He says this, I will give thanks unto the Lord, and I will sing praises unto his name, because I have no problems in my life. Because he's removed every hindrance in my life. No. Verse 51. For he is the tower of salvation unto his king. Can I ask a question? If King David needed a tower of salvation, do we? The only reason he became King David was he had a tower of salvation. Believe me. He wasn't a king because he was better than anyone else. I'm not up here this morning speaking to you because I'm better than you are. You know, many people have a misunderstanding. When you read through the life of David, and I just wish we had a month to go every night through this whole book because it's a real blessing. When you come to the very end of this appendix, what you'll find is this. In chapter 23, the very next one, you start to find out he had 600 mighty men. And in amongst them, it says he had 37 that were even closer. Then he had 30 that were closer to them. And then you'll find this. He had two groups of threes inside the very nucleus. He has three that weren't as close as the inner three. And then it says this. He had an inner three. I'll never forget in the assembly in Miami when I first became a Christian. One of the biggest problems we had was people would always say, when we do something in the assembly, we've got to do it all together. We can't have any cliques. Don't you believe that for a minute. You know today that not every Christian can fellowship to the same degree with other Christians as everyone else can? You know why? Because God has his cliques. The Lord Jesus had his 12, and in his 12 he had his inner three. You say God's not fair. No, anyone can come to God and have intimacy, but not everybody will. And that's why there are cliques. Because only to the degree that your heart longs for God will you fellowship with other people to the same degree. And I stand here this morning and say, I love the Lord with all my heart. I gave up my secular job. I'm willing to go out at the expense of my family and my wife and give everything I have for my wife. My wife says, I'm willing to make that commitment too. Let my husband go out, travel anywhere to do anything for the Lord at any point in time. And somebody in the back says, what a bunch of nuts. Now, are you telling me that I can fellowship with that person to the same degree? No. But I'll tell you this. Don't blame God for it. because he expects everyone and invites everyone to come into that inner circle. But they won't. Watch this now. Verse 51. He's a king and he needs a tower of salvation? Do I? Yes. He showed mercy to his anointed David? Do I? Yes. Will he give it to me? Look at this. And to his seed? Yes. Anyone who wants to. You say, and then once I do, I'm there. No, and watch what it says. How long do I need his saving? How long do I need his keeping power? How long do I need his mercy? And at the end it says this, forevermore. Don't you think for a moment when you get to glory and even your body's redeemed and glorified that you won't need the grace of God. You'll still live for all eternity in the grace of God. Why not do it now? That's the whole point. How did David get to this? As we saw in verse 50, it's a result of something. Therefore will I praise. Therefore will I sing. Might I suggest this outline to you, and then we'll just dig into it this afternoon. The first look he takes is in verses 1 through 20. This is the most interesting place. If you have colored crayons, bring them with you this afternoon, because we're going to color your Bible. And when you do, it'll open the whole book up. Because here's how he looks. He looks at his life, and he realizes he's a big, fat nothing. And God is a big, fat 100%. Everything. And what you need to do is go through and read every time it talks about Him and you color that with one color. And then every time He talks about God, you color another color and you'll find out to see what He's doing here. He is, God's saying, take a good look at your life, a good look at what you're doing, and look at, take a good look at what I'm doing. Let's read it together. Verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of the song this day, that the Lord had delivered him. The Lord's 100%. It doesn't say that the Lord helped him be delivered. It said that the Lord delivered him. Well, why? Out of the hand of his enemies, all of them, and out of the hand of Saul. See, this is a song that looks at what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. Not at the enemies. You look at your enemies, you'll get depressed. You're going to have a lot of enemies. And the more you love the Lord, the more enemies you're going to have. And it's going to happen until the day you go to be with the Lord. Look at verse 2. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. Look at the superlatives here. Look at the titles. God is the God of my rock. Verse 3. In Him will I trust. He is my shield. He is the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge. And then look at Him. Thou savest me from violence. In other words, I have enemies. I have violence. I have failures. I make a mess of my life. That's all you're going to hear. He's a big nothing but trouble. He says, God, in your eyes, I realize this. You've got to be everything to me because I'm a big fat nothing. Every time I do something, you got to undo it. And you got to save me. And you got to deliver me. And you got to lead me. And you got to guide me. This is a hard look. Beloved, I believe all of us have to be like Peter and find out what we're really made out of. We got to take a good look. And we've got to come like Paul told the Corinthians and realize this. What does a man have except he's received it from the Lord? There's too much pride amongst the people of God today. There's too much thinking we're something. And beloved, that's a bad look. We got to realize we're nothing but trouble. He's head of the church, and the church is full of Dennis the Menaces. That's all it amounts to. Stick with me. Verse 4, I will call upon the name of the Lord. He's everything. He's worthy to be praised. But what about me? I'll be saved from my enemies. In other words, I'm nothing. When the waves of death compassed me and the floods of the ungodly made me afraid, what am I? Trouble. Verse 6, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. What am I? I'm trouble. Verse 7, in my distress, I'm nothing but trouble. I called upon the Lord. He's everything. I cried unto my God. He heard me. He heard my cry out of His temple. You know, my cry came unto His ears. Do you get the picture here? The first look is he looks at himself and he says, man, this doesn't look too good. Then he looks at God and he says, God's everything. God's everything. And then in chapter 22, verse 21 through 28, he looks again. But this time something happens. Let's read just a little bit of 21 and see if he can't pick it up. Look at verse 21. The Lord regarded me according to my righteousness. What? This is King David talking. Bathsheba, Uriah. Liar, dribbling spittle down his beard, putting idols into bed to deceive, to lie, to cheat. This is the one who lied and said, why, I'm here because the king Saul sent me. My righteousness? See, this causes commentators problems. Verse 22, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord." Come on. What's going on here? Verse 23, "For all His judgments were before me, and as statutes I did not depart from them."
You're right.
What is he saying here?
Well, verses 21 through 28, he takes another look and he sees himself as God sees him.
Okay, that's the answer. And you know where the key is? Look at verse 25. Don't look at me. Look at verse 25. Here's the key to understanding how he's looking at himself. Look at this. "Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness," here's the phrase, "in His sight." This isn't bragging. This isn't haughtiness. This isn't pride. What he does is he says, "Lord, I look at my life and I'm nothing but a big zero. When I look back over my life, the only good that comes out of my life is what the Lord has done." Is that true? Is that true? Hello, is that true? Thank you. Please. Then he looks and he says, "But wait a second, there's another way I've got to look at myself, and that's as God sees me." You know how God sees me? As an obedient child. As one who delights and desires to keep His commandments. As one who tries and desires to walk justly before Him. As one who's as righteous can be in His sight. And therefore He can reward me according to that righteousness. My righteousness that I have. The righteousness I have in His sight. Because of how God sees me. Because of how I am, let me put it to you in a New Testament term, in Christ. I'm thankful this morning that He's my substitute not only in death, but He's my substitute right now in life. John Brower does not have to live a life pleasing to God. Jesus Christ will live it through Him. Isn't that great? He's my substitute. We need to get back to these basic, simple truths, or else we're going to have a problem in life. We'll be mopers and groaners and complainers and whiners, and really, we shouldn't be. Then the third look in chapter 22, verse 29 through 51, is he looks at all he now is and can do because of his union. And he says, "You know, I can do anything now." See, this is a person who has... See, we think when a person says, "Well, I want the Lord to be... I want Jesus Christ to be everything in my life. I want to be Lord. I want to lead and God. I don't want to do anything until He tells me what to do." And we think, "Wow, they're there. They've arrived." You know what God is saying by this book? That's just the starting point. That's the starting point. It's no wonder we can't get to the singing. You see, the last three chapters are an appendix because in chapter 22, there's singing. In chapter 23, there's character. And in chapter 23, there's a dependence on the blood. And what you'll find is the mature Christian who loves the Lord and has kept Him Lord in life, the end result is this. They're a singing, thankworthy, praising person whose character is being changed because they're depending on the blood. You see, the lordship is just the beginning, and that's why the devil attacks it. The end is the result of what takes place when He is Lord of your life. And I tell you what, when you get to chapter 22, verses 24 through 51, you start to read it and you start to ask yourself this question. Who's doing what in this portion? David starts talking about, "I defeated my enemies with your help." And what you start to realize is now he starts to realize that he's in union, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we have disobedient believers who are trying to live their own life and do their own thing and be their own Lord, trying to claim that verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so they're doing their own thing and all of a sudden they're in debt. "Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And it's almost like it becomes a mojo or some kind of a little special charm that we're going to hang around. It doesn't work that way. You know what works? Having a Lord in your life. I'll tell you what, this isn't a popular one, and I tell you what, there are places that will not invite me back to speak because I stand up and preach it. But I will not take a back seat to it. It is God the Father's will that in a coming day, the Son, according to 1 Corinthians 15, subdues all things to Himself, and He becomes Lord over everything. He will then turn to the Father and produce it back to Him according to 1 Corinthians 15, and He will give it back to the Father, and in that day, God will be all in all. And I believe it's God the Father's plan. God today is reaching out, trying to subdue hearts to acknowledge His Son as Lord. And I tell you what, that's what this book shows. And here's what the devil does. The devil comes along and says, "If you listen to that little fellow this morning, that fellow, he's a little nuts. Don't listen to him. If you listen to him, you know all of your plans are going to go right down the drain. And all of your desires are going to go right out the window. And you're going to be like him and never have any fun. Listen, I have a lot of fun in my life. I have a lot of fun. I have a lot of enemies. I have a lot of problems. There are times of tears and failure. But I'll tell you this. Though a righteous man falls seven times, yea, the Lord shall lift him up. There's victory there. And I'll tell you this. Don't you ever believe that voice, because it will rob you of those things that we said this morning. The peace of God, the presence of God, the gracious grace of God. It will rob you of great victories in your life. And it will rob you of evangelism. And that is seeing how your life can touch another life and change that life for all eternity. Ezekiel had the greatest picture when remember the living water went down out of the altar, off the altar and out of the temple in chapter 37. It said it went to all the dead places, all the barren places, and every place it touched, there was life in every living thing. That's evangelism. God wants to touch your life today. God wants to make your life from barrenness to living. He wants you to have joy unspeakable. He wants you to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. He wants you to know the love of God, which is unexplainable. He wants you to know to some degree the depth and unfathomable riches of Christ. And I'll tell you, if you think that's bad, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. And I would just like to confirm before we go on tonight, which we're going to do, that it is the work of God in your life to bring you to this place. Aren't you thankful for the work of God this morning? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you again for your grace. The grace to give your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our substitute in death, our substitute in life. And our Father, we're thankful that all the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. They're secured and they're ours. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And our Father, we thank you that it is only and simply the gift of your Son. And our Father, this morning we must confess that we're unworthy. And that's why it's by your grace. Unmerited blessing and favor. Undeserved riches and graciousness given to us based on the work of Christ. We thank you, our Father, for focusing our minds and our hearts again on the basic simple things. That Christ is all in all. Simple and yet profound. Our Father, we're thankful that Christ is our life. We're thankful that Christ is our sanctification. He's our redemption. He's our wisdom. And our Father, we're thankful that Christ is our hope. One day He shall appear, and we shall ever be with Him. And so we can comfort one another with these words. Our Father, today we've lifted up many prayer requests. There are many infirm, there are many troubled, there are many going through trials in this assembly. Our Father, may we look off onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May we consider Him lest we grow faint and wearied in our own minds. Father, we just thank you and praise you for these blessings, for we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming into 2 Samuel chapter 22. Is there somebody in charge of that group from Illinois that's in charge of the youth group there, or... who would be considered? I'll tell you what I have. I have a couple of packets of samples of a work that's put out in a place in Georgia by a group called the Mailbox Club. And in this is the fella's card and a sample of every age paperwork that they do from kindergarten to high school, college age. And I'd like to also leave one of these with somebody here from the chapel who does, I don't know who's in charge of you. I'll leave with Dr. Innocent. You can get this. It's a sample packet. This fellow's from the assembly in Georgia. And it's another source of getting some materials for your youth work all the way from kindergarten to high school and college. And like I said, that's a sample in there, so it's all different ages going all the way through. It's a lot nicer in here, a lot more comfortable. 2 Samuel chapter 22. I'd like to do two things this afternoon. One, I'd like to just finish very quickly chapter 22 for those who are complaining that we've only got half the chapter done. And also then I'd like to look at the mighty men of chapter 23 for you young people and answer this question. What is it that makes them in that chapter one of David's mighty men? Because if we can learn the characteristics or what it takes to be one of David's mighty men, we'll realize what it means to be mighty in the Lord or for the Lord.
2 Samuel chapter 22 is the appendix of the book. It is the close, in addition to it. It has to do with David singing and praising God as a result of him realizing that God is the one who saved him and that God is the one who kept him. And that what he was by the grace of God. He knew that. It wasn't just a little term that he threw around. Sometimes I think today we throw terms around. One is this, I'll pray for you. Sometimes that's just a cop-out. We don't really mean it. And so sometimes we have these little terms. Do we really believe it? And so what we find is this. David looked back on his life, and he said this, God's been my everything. If it wasn't for the Lord, I'd be in big trouble. And he talks about how the Lord has saved him and kept him and delivered him. And this evoked a song in his heart, a song unto the Lord. And let me put it to you this way. If you'd stop at the progression, there are three looks that he takes here. If you stop at any one of these, you're in trouble. You got to go all, the movement is as he looks all the way from the first look to the second look to the third look. Many Christians today, looking at the first look, which is verses 1 through 20, which is man is nothing and God is everything. And they're just walking around saying, oh, I'm nothing. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And for years amongst the body of Christ, we've termed that worm theology as being those Christians that are more spiritual, the ones who are will tell you that they're the most worse. And really, God doesn't want you to look at yourself just so you can realize how bad you are. He wants you to look at yourself to realize you're nothing. But God has chosen the weak things and the beggarly things, 1 Corinthians says, the things that come to naught. And so that when we look at ourselves, then we look off and look at Him. And that brings us to the second look, verses 21 through 28. When he looks again, he sees himself as God sees him now. And then the last look in verses 29 through 51, he sees what he can do now that he's in union with Christ and God. He can do everything. And that's the progress. That is the long movement. God wants you to look at yourself. You're nothing. Look at Him. He's everything. Then look through His eyes at what you are in Christ. You're something. And then realize that because of that union, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if not, we'll not have a proper balance in our walk before the Lord. We'll not have a proper Christian service. Now, we looked at the first portion and the second portion, but let me just go back for a second because this happens to be... The Lord has changed my ministry over the years, and He did so through my own personal ruin and fall and sin a few years ago, about 5 or 6 years ago. I used to teach the Word of God verse by verse, and there's a place for that. But you can teach the Word of God verse by verse so deep and so in detail that when the year is over and you're only 2 chapters away, you forget what was in the first chapter. So now He's swung me back the other way to where I'm getting overviews and trying to say, where is God going and starting? Where is the end in this book? What is taking place in the middle? And getting a great overlook. And I think that's important for us. And I think that's what's important in this song. One of the things that we skipped over this morning that we need to is verses 8 through 16. This is a parenthesis in grammar. All the commentators agree on this. In the Hebrew, this is a parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis is? That means you can put a parenthesis before 8 and after verse 16 where it says the breath of His nostrils, and you can take it out and nothing would be lost in what's being taught in this chapter. For instance, look at verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God. He did hear my voice out of His temple. My cry did enter His ears. Verse 17, He set me above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. And so it doesn't even miss a beat. What's stuck in here is stuck in here for a reason. And here's what it's stuck in here for. This is most enlightening scripturally. Let me ask this question. I was talking with a brother today right after we ate. We were talking about prayer. If somebody was to ask you what happens when you pray, you would probably have a tendency to say, nothing. Because in our life, our prayers seem very empty and unanswered at most times. But you've got to remember something. David's looking back at his life, not as a whole, but he's looking back at his life in the apex and the key events. When he was before Goliath, when he was running from Saul, when he was surrounded by the enemy in the city of Gath, when he was
when he fell with Bathsheba and he sinned and almost ruined his life, he's looking over these great periods of distress, of failure, of ruin, of the many waters. And he's saying that in those moments when he cried unto the Lord, something happened. Now, if you were to go back and read of those events and read about when they happened, it doesn't look like much happened in heaven, really. Except when you look back at the end of his life and realize, man, look what God did here. He used an idol in the bed to deceive the enemy to get him out. He used this over here. He used that over here. He used all kinds of things to answer his prayer. And you start to realize that the only way you'll ever know when a prayer is answered is at the end of your life and when you go before the Lord. It's the same way with prophecy. There's so much argument today about what's happening in Egypt and what's happening in Israel. Listen, you will not know what's happening until after prophecy has been fulfilled and we look back over human history and you can say, aha, that's when that, that's the only way you know. Same with the prayer line. But let me ask this question. What happened? Verse 7, in my distress I called upon the Lord. Verse 17, he answered by he sent from above and he took me and he drew me out of the many waters. In other words, I prayed to the Lord in my distress. He answered and took me out. He's just looking humanly. Verses 8 through the end of that parenthesis are what happened. Literally, in the presence of God. What happens when you, not very tritely, give us this day our daily bread, bless this fruit, O Lord, we pray, make it safe by night and day, all those other prayers, but when you are being pursued and you're in a crisis and you're in a personal failure or your enemies that comes about you or you're going to lose your job, when you are praying in the Spirit and you are prostrate before God, what happens in heaven? Look at verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. You're kidding me. When David prayed to deliver him, yep. Read on. There went up smoke out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured and the coals were kindled by it. And he bowed the heavens and he came down and darkness was under his feet and he rode on the cherub and he did fly. Verse 12, he made the darkness pavilions round about him. I mean, can you believe it? Look at verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and he scattered them. Lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared and the foundations of the world were discovered and at the rebuking of the Lord and a blast of his nostril. You know what happens when you pray? Heaven shakes. Heaven moves. God moves. And the best way he can describe it is by a fierceness of fire and smoke from the nostrils of God, a trembling in the presence of God, and you sit here and think, well, does he really hear me? He sure does. And we have a great description in those verses of what happens in heaven. When a believer in distress now, I'm not talking about, you know, Lord, it's hot and I'd like to have a little. I'm talking about really praying in the Spirit when you're on your face before the Lord because you're oppressed by a problem or an enemy. In my distress I called. And when David called out, God was just up there. And that's the way he was. Wonderful to see that, isn't it? Because sometimes we feel like nothing's ever really happening when I pray. Well, we saw in the second portion, verses 21 through 28, a holy boldness. Many people think, and I've thought for years, David was just being arrogant. He was being proud, but he's not. He's saying that because of my righteousness, because of my obedience, because I turn not from the left and right, God recompensed me for my deeds. And you start to think, boy, this isn't the same one I read about. What's wrong with him? The point now is he's looking and he sees himself as God does. And the answer we saw in verse 25 is this. According to my cleanliness in his sight. David's saying, I see myself finally as God sees me. God has given me righteousness. It's his righteousness. And it's the righteousness now I stand in. And it's because of the way he sees me in his sight. This is the holy boldness of a believer who sees themselves united in Christ and knows who they are in Christ. You see the stage? I look at myself, I'm nothing but trouble. I look at God, He's nothing but the answer. He's everything. And then I look and see as God sees things and I think, but wait a second, in Christ, I'm united with Him. I have the righteousness of Christ. I have everything that belongs to Him. Everything that belongs to Christ is mine right now. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us. The only restriction, the only limitation to your godliness today, that verse says, is your knowledge of Him that has called you. The more you know of Christ, the more godlier you're going to be. That's just the key. And here's why. People say you need more faith. Faith will never, you don't need more faith. I'm not into this, you need more faith stuff. What you need is this, a greater picture of God, of Christ, with the faith you have. You know what grows when you're a believer? Your picture of Christ. And the more He grows, the object of our faith, then the greater things we'll do for God. Now in chapter 22 and verse 29 and through 51, the last portion we're at, what we find is this. He realizes, therefore, because he's in union with Christ, that he can do anything. And all of a sudden, you start to see a mutuality and a cooperation in these verses where he knows he's united with Christ. So he works, but yet God works through him. And you almost laugh sometimes when you read a verse. In a verse, you'll say, you gave the enemy into my hand, but I slew them. And you gave me the strength, so I jumped over the wall. And you start to say to yourself, wait a second, who's doing this anyway, me or God? And the answer comes back, both. I hope you don't get stumbled by paradoxes. You know what a paradox is? It's not two doctors. You know. And it's not a place where you park two boats. A paradox is simply this. A paradox seems to be a contradiction of two truths. For instance, who lives the Christian life? You or God? Well, I can show you a verse that says you do. But I can show you a verse that says God does. Don't be stumbled by it. Who, were you saved by believing? Yes, I was saved by believing. But the Bible also says I was saved by the power and will of God. Paradox. Seems contradictory. Listen, every Bible doctrine has an opposite paradox to it. You know why? Because it cannot and will not ever be understood by intelligence. It's only accepted by faith. That's why God does that. Don't get stumbled by it. Just say, thank you, Lord, I can't understand it. Praise God. You know, people come to me and say, I got questions for you. Well, I'm sorry, there's some questions I can't answer. And I don't want to answer them. And I'm not ready to answer them. And the Bible may never even give me the answer for them. But I'm still going to believe God. God's believable. And so when you start to read these verses, you see a great deal about cooperation. Cooperation. Look at verse 30, if you would, please. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God, I have leaped over a wall. Verse 34, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He sets me upon a high place. Verse 35, He teaches my hands to war. Verse 37, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I mean, this is incredible. These are incredible verses. You know why? Because here's how we pray. We pray, verse 30, Lord, I'm surrounded by a troop. Remove them. Don't we? How about this? Verse 30 also. Lord, there's a wall in front of me. Make it come down. How about verse 35 for 34? Lord, I'm in a high place and I don't like it. I'm about to fall. And if I fall, I'm going to go down in the valley and I'll be dead. Guess what the Lord does? He doesn't remove the high place. He doesn't remove the troop. He doesn't remove the wall. Verse 37, He doesn't take away the slippery places. He doesn't remove any of that. You know what He does? Look at what He does. I love it. Verse 30. By thee, I have run through a troop. By my God, I have leaped over a wall. Verse 34. He makes my feet like a deer's foot, like a mountain goat's foot, and He sets me upon the high places after He does it. You're in a high place this evening, and you're looking around saying, it's perilous all around me. Listen, don't worry. God put you there, and He's given you feet to stay there. You won't slip. You say, there's a troop in front of me. That's okay. Run right through it. If God put it there, He wants you to go through it. You say, well, there's a wall in front of me. I can't get through it. Okay, then jump over it. I can't do that. Well, you can do anything with Christ. Look at verse 35. He teaches my hands to war. Remove the war. I don't want to fight. He won't do that. He teaches your arms to war and gives you strength to pull the bow back. You see, we need to start getting back to the basics of God, His characteristics, and how He deals with our problems and why we have problems and why we are the people of God. God's problems are opportunities for you to win victories. Don't ever pray, I don't want to win a victory. Because if you say, Lord, I don't want a war anymore, that's what you're saying. You're saying, I don't want a victory anymore. You see, too many Christians want an easy walk. We want a bed of ease, and others have shed their precious blood, and I think we really should be rebuked for this. Look at verse 37. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. You're going to be put in a slippery place. You're going to be put in a high place. You're going to be put before a wall. There are troops that are going to be around you. But listen, with God, all things are possible. You look at a problem and you say, Lord, if I do this, I'm going to lose my job. Who told you that? Lord, if I do this, I'm going to lose my family. Who told you that? Lord, if I obey you, who told you that? Just do it. You see, he is looking now at what he can do in union with God. And quite frankly, with God, you can do everything. You can do anything. I can do all things through Christ. Look at verse 40 and 41. There's a picture of cooperation. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me, thou hast subdued under me. Under me, not before me. Thou hast also given me the necks of my enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. Now, he didn't just sit there and say, okay, Lord, make them fall. He had to take his sword out and go out there and swing his sword. But he realized this. As he was swinging the sword, who was his strength? Who was his direction? Who was his power? Who was his shield? Who was his buckler? The Lord was. No weapon formed against you, he promised Israel, shall ever prosper. Do you believe that? Then why do we moan? Because we don't believe it. That's our problem. Now, this is a wonderful song. And as you read through it and you find this cooperation and you see what God has done and you see this look and you'll see the process, you'll understand, look, if he did it for King David, he's, as he promised in verse 50, he did it for the king, he's doing it for his seed, and he'll do it forevermore. Listen, that includes us. God's promises, he's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. I like in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, God who did deliver us, God who is going to deliver us, and we trust will deliver us in the future. In other words, God is faithful. God never changes. Now with this in mind, let's look at the mighty men in chapter 23. This subject of the mighty men is really incredible. I find it very incredible. I find that many things that I have held for years and heard for years are, I'm finding are very unscriptural. As I said this morning, one of them is this. That as an assembly or as a local church and as a group of believers, there should be no such things as circles of friendship. Everybody should do everything together. And I was in an assembly once where they said, nope, you can't have a baby shower in that house unless everyone in the chapel is invited. And you can't have a Bible study unless everyone in the chapel is invited. Now, I know the principle, and I'm not saying that the principle is wrong, but I'm saying this. You cannot deny in the Bible that God has always had groups of people who loved Him more in fellowship, others on fringes who didn't, and it's impossible in the Bible to prove that everyone who ever loved the Lord and had a relationship with Him always loved each other the same. You'd have to tear out Ecclesiastes where it talks about friends in a manyfold cord. And there are special, unique relationships. David and Jonathan, and their hearts were knit together. We can't avoid these things. When you come to chapter 23, you can't avoid it because in verse 8, the Spirit of God deals with it in a very clear and a very plain way. Very interesting the way He does it. Verse 23, verses 1 through 7, by the way, it says these are the last words. And we know this, David lived for a long time after this. So that causes commentators a problem. But then they say, well, look at this, another error in the Bible. But it isn't. The phrase means this, these are the last inspired words of David as a man of God. In other words, there'll be no more psalms after this time, no more songs after this time, no more books written, recorded by David, no more events inspired by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that from this point on till he died, he was a mute. It doesn't mean that at all. And we don't ever have to justify God by that. It just simply means that these are the last inspired words recorded for us by the Holy Spirit through the life or through the mouth of David. And it's interesting that in those seven verses, we won't touch on them except to say this. He contrasts the good Spirit of the Lord in verse 2. He says, the good ruler of Israel, the just ruler, verse 3, verses, verse 6, the worthless rulers. And this is not David talking about himself. This is David's last words to Israel. You know what they're about? They're about the true and righteous ruler who will come one day, the Holy One of Israel, versus all the false ones that are going to come. This is his last words, David's last words were concerning Christ. Isn't that wonderful? David's last words are contrasting the real servant of Jehovah, he that rules over men in the just and in the fear of God. He's light in the morning. Now let's look at the mighty men of David's in chapter 23. The first thing we need to realize is this. In 1 Samuel and in portions of 2 Samuel, there are called 600 mighty men. It says David had them. When David was fleeing from Saul, when David was fleeing from different enemies, he was always surrounded by these 600 mighty men. Mighty men. Then you come to a portion like in this one where it talks about the fact that there were three, and then there were three more, and then look at verse 39. It says Uriah the Hittite and 37 in all. And what you'll find is this. God says there were 600 mighty men. But within those 600 mighty men, there were 37. Those 37 were special. Then within those 37, there were six. Six is the nucleus. And then guess what? Out of those six, there was three that were the most special. They were the three captains. And what we find is this. Mark it down in your Bible. Everyone that followed David was a member of his kingdom. But not every one of them was a mighty man. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a mighty man for David? Or better than that, this is a picture of Christ and believers. What does it mean? Are you here today and you just want to be an average Christian? You know, everybody who's a believer to the unsaved shines. Isn't that true? I remember back in 7th Street, the old 7th Street meeting where I used to fellowship in Miami, my home assembly. I remember there was a man there and he was a babe in the Lord just as I was, but every time he went somewhere, they would ask him to pray because all these unsaved people he worked with loved to hear him pray. And he would get up and say nothing profound and nothing deep. He'd just say, "Thank you, Lord, because you're my God." And they would say, "Oh my goodness." And you know, in a world that's very dark, every believer is a light. Really, think about it. The life of Christ shines. What then makes a difference between that and one of these mighty men? And might I say it's this. It's not what you do. It's what you are. Now I know it's recorded what they did, but only to show who they were and principles of who they are. You know why it's not what you do and by how many you kill? Because there's one very valiant and fruitful warrior for David who's not listed in this whole list. His name is Joab. Joab was in a lot of scenes. He killed a lot of the enemy. He went and got and was chief in destroying the Jebusites and getting the city of Jerusalem. And yet he's left out. So it's not based on how many you kill and all the activity and all that you've ever done. This goes deeper. These were men, mark it down, who David called mighty because they were special to David's heart. These who are people who picture not the ordinary, average Christian who is a light in a dark world, but these are men who shone to the King in a very special way that he just got a special appreciation for them. And the question will go out now, do you just want to be an average believer or do you want to be somebody who really strikes at the heart of God, who is memorable because of that God says now he and she is special. You see, this is what's going to make believers different in heaven. Everyone will have eternal life. Everyone will have everlasting life. Everyone will never die again. But listen, our appreciation of him that we've learned on this earth and our love for him here will mark us out different. It will make greater capacities for us when we're in eternity learning about him. That's what's going to make people different. These are mighty men who were special to the King. And Joab is not there because it wasn't what you do. It's who you are. It's an inner quality. It's a spiritual quality. And I believe as you read through here and you read what the Holy Spirit's recorded for us, you're going to find out just exactly what it is characteristically that pleases God that will mark out people as being unique from the rest of the believers in this world. And I don't know about you,
but I hate to be average at anything, much less my spiritual life. And I don't know about you, but you might settle for second best in work, and you might settle for second best in sports, but when it comes to your spiritual life, you better not settle for anything but the best. And you better want to live in such a way as to please the King and be marked out as being not just one of the 254,000. You know, there were other Israelites who warred for David besides these. It would be a privilege out of all believers to be marked out as one of the 600. Wouldn't that be something? Of all the believers that ever served God and won victories, would it be something to be marked out as one of the 600? Then it would be something even more to be numbered in the 37. Then it would be something even to be numbered in the final 30 or the 6. But when you get down to the 3, think about that. Now you can understand what it meant when James and John went to Mary and said, "Hey, see if we can be on the left and the right." You know what they were saying? "We want to be 1 and 2. Forget David with his inner 3. We want to be 1 and 2. And what we find is this. These were special men. They weren't just average. They were mighty men. Let me ask this question, and we'll just answer it and close. What made these men different from the others in Israel? I believe the Spirit of God records for us these lives to give us the characteristics. Let's just go through real quick and pull them out if you want. The first, I believe, is found in the beginning and the end. There's the common thread. It's called terminal points. Look where he starts, look where he ends, and look at the common thread. The first one starts off with Jashabeshabit, or he's also called Adino in verse 8. Now, this isn't a little dinosaur that you kids are used to, Adino. See, now you elderly don't know what that's all about. But he lives with Pebbles and Bam Bam. And I lost the adults on that one. I'm sorry. But anyway, look what it says in verse 8. It says that he lifted up his spear against 800 and he slew 800 at one time.
Lord, I get this problem and you won't believe the problem I have.
Oh yeah, put 800 of them in front of you. Crybaby Christians. Sometimes we fall into it. He was not a crybaby believer. He wasn't a crybaby warrior. He stood in front of 800 with one spear and said, "Okay, guys, one at a time, here we go." Look at verse 18. Abishai, here's the end terminal. It says this, "He lifted up his spear against 300 and he slew them." Come on, boys, 300. "Well, you're not as good as..." But 300? 300? Look at Benaniah, the next verse, verse 20. It says, "He slew two lion-like men of Moab, and he slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow." Can you imagine standing in an icy pit with snow and ice and try to defeat a lion who's got claws and can dig in? I'll never forget, you know, I enjoy hunting and fishing in the outdoors and everything. My son and I have done it for years. But I'll never forget one time this man brought me a video about bow hunting polar bears. Why would anyone want to bow hunt a polar bear? First of all, you can't eat them. I guess you could, but I wouldn't. And if I'm going to kill something, I want to eat it. That's the only thing about it. But the other point is this. He went up into the Arctic with a bow and arrow, and he didn't even take a compound bow, which can shoot 300 feet per second. He took a longbow. And, of course, you have to have a guy behind you who has a .458 Magnum rifle. Now, that's the truth, just in case you lose your arrow when you get nervous, or you don't knock it the right way, or you miss the first time, because you have to get 40 feet within a polar bear to shoot him to do that. Now, polar bears average 11 feet. They're the biggest known bears in the world. And here's this guy walking in the snow, dressed in white, creeping up to a polar bear in the snow, and all of a sudden, as he gets from me to the piano and he gets ready to pull back, the polar bear stands up, turns around, stands on his two legs, barks as loud as he can, and the guy falls back and the arrow and the bow fly everywhere. I thought, "You idiot. You deserve it." Can you believe it? Listen, this man jumped in a pit on a snowy, icy day with a lion. And then
You read on, it says in verse 20, when he slew an Egyptian. I like what the King James says, a goodly fellow. He was a goodly fellow. That doesn't mean that he was, oh, nice fellow, would you like a fight today? You know, I wouldn't want to, roll him up, let's have it. Not one of those. He was a goodly fellow, meaning he was a dominant man. When you read 1 Chronicles, realize this, he was 8 feet 2 inches tall. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to pick fights against people I can beat. 8 feet 2 inches tall. I mean, he'd hit you before you even knew you were in the same room. His arms are that long. You know the first principle I see about what makes a mighty man that God puts down as a spiritual principle? It's this. He knows the Lord's victory in the face of opposition. It's one thing to have one problem. It's another thing to have 800 at one time. It's one thing to have one problem, have 300 another time. It's one thing to have a problem with a person, but that person's 8 feet 2. It's one thing to have a problem with a lion. It's another thing to have a problem with a lion in a small enclosed pit when there's ice and snow under your feet. And it's one thing to have a problem with a man, let alone lion-like men. Now, I don't know what it means, except they must have been ferocious. And the point is this. God says if you want to be marked out different from the average believer, you must learn that you can experience the Lord's victory in the face of opposition. Anyone can win a victory for the Lord. Praise God, I got a new job. Praise the Lord. How are you doing, brother? Praise the Lord. My grandchild was born yesterday, and he was healthy, and everything's fine. That's not a victory. But you stand in the face of opposition, and see, this is where we fail. We don't believe the Lord can win a victory in the face of opposition. And so we run, and we scurry, and we hide, and we lose. We're not a mighty man. Helplessness does not mean we're defeated. Helplessness means we're totally dependent upon the Lord. You see, all of our victories don't depend on us. They depend on God. And when we lose sight of that, we're going to have problems. The second point that I see is found in verse 20. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. The second point is found in Eliezer, the son of Dodo. Don't ask me who came up. I don't choose these names, and I just stand here and repeat them. But watch this now. He was one of the three mighty men with David. And they defied the Philistines. They were gathered together in battle. Verse 10, he arose, he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and it clave to his sword so that the Lord wrought a great victory. Literally, when they were done fighting and he went back, he could not open his hands. They were cramped shut. They had to pry his hands and his fingers open. Lord, I'm getting tired of serving you. Have you ever served the Lord till you couldn't move anymore? I think not. Remember the epistle to the Hebrews? You have not resisted unto blood. In other words, stop your whining. I tell you, we're not mighty men nowadays. We see a little victory. We're like Joab. Joab won a lot of victories, but he didn't have the character. Anyone can win a victory when it's against the blind and the lame. Everyone can win a victory when it's in a good circumstance. Listen, he wasn't a mighty man of God because his character was wrong. He didn't see the Lord as being the victor in the face of opposition. And here, watch this now, he didn't see that though the Lord is the victories, you didn't just sit around and say, well, when the Lord moves me, I'll do something. He got out there. He is a principle that he got out there. And even though he knew the victory was the Lord, he was going to swing his sword till he couldn't swing his sword anymore. He would swing it till his last drop. And this is the balance of the Christian life. Yes, the victory is the Lord. Yes, the victory is empowered by the Lord. Yes, the Lord is my strength, but I got to get up out of the pew. I can't say, well, if the victory is the Lord, when he pushes me, I'll do something. I got to get out and start swinging the sword. And don't you dare let go of the sword until they have to cleave it and pull your fingers off the end of that sword. We got to quit whining. We got to quit crying. Man, we're quitting. We're complaining. We're not serving. We're not serving properly. And it's a rebuke. We're not mighty men of valor. Anyone, you know, I like what Thomas Manton, the old Puritans. The Puritans used to write wonderful, wonderful commentaries. And Thomas Manton was known for his little quip sayings. He wrote this saying, the worth of a soldier is only known in the heat of the battle. Man, I went to boot camp in Paris Island with a lot of guys that were tough. Matter of fact, I rode on a train with this black guy, and he was the toughest thing coming out of New York City with us. We had 24 guys from New York City going down to Paris Island. And boy, as long as we were on the train drinking and having a good time, he was the ringleader and he was tough. But boy, when we got to boot camp and he stood there and said, I'm not doing nothing, you tell me. A little whistle blew, they dragged that boy out of there, and the last thing I ever saw him an hour later was as they took him to the brig crying, Mama! Mama! I've known a lot of people that could shoot bullseyes at targets when they're laying on their belly at 500 yards and nothing bothering them. And I've seen a lot of people that couldn't even hit the broadside of a barn stand up in the midst of a firefight and give it everything they had. The heat of a soldier is only known, the worth of a soldier is only known in the heat of a battle. And that's what old Eliezer is a picture of. Eliezer was a wonderful picture. Verse 10, here's another spiritual principle. Listen to this. They pried the sword out of Eliezer's hand. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. Now watch this principle. And the people returned after him only to the spoil. Do you understand what the Spirit of God is saying there? He's saying this is a third spiritual principle of mighty men of valor. They realize the victory is for others. Wait, get away from that spoil. I earned it, not you. Get away, get away. I can't believe it. I spend all this time doing this and everyone else jumps in on the bandwagon. I worked 10 hard years and I deserve it. The victory is the Lord's. The spoil's therefore the Lord's. And if He ordains that you win them just so others can have them, praise God. We need to get away from this selfishness that's creeping into the body of Christ. These were mighty men of God because of their character. They realized their victory was for others. This is exactly the attitude of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, nigh unto death for them. This is the attitude of the apostle Paul. And when he said, yea, I will be spilled out, rather spilled for you. Though the more I be spilled out for you, the less I am loved, I'm still willing to do it. And it's the very life of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Where he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Not for himself, he did it for others. We've got to learn that God gives us spiritual gifts for the profiting of the whole body withal. 1 Corinthians 12. Not for me. And God gives you service for others. Don't get so petty and so self-centered that you get mad and quit because, well, I did all the fighting, but the chapel gets all the credit. Well, if the Lord won the victory and the Lord empowered it, then the spoil's His anyway and He can do with it whatever He wants anyway. And that's the whole point. Eliezer didn't say, get away, get away, get away, it's mine. Another point. Look at verse 11. Boy, what a contrast this is. You have Shammah the son of Agi. And here's what it says. When the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, beans, barley, literally in the Hebrew, the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and he defended it and he slew the Philistines and the Lord wrought a great victory. This is a contrast. You know, when I was in Vietnam, there was a great Tet Offensive. And you know what the major battle was about? It was a place called Khe Sanh Mountain. It was a piece of dirt, had no significance to anyone. But we, through our intelligence, got wind that the Chinese were going to come in through Laos and Cambodia and take that and give it to Ho Chi Minh for his birthday. And we said, we'll never let you do that. And we sent in 25,000 troops and watched them get picked off like crazy over nothing that was worthless. And they stood their ground for months. I've got pictures at home. They rocketed planes as they tried to land. They snuck in through that was hand-to-hand on the outer fringes. It was a terrible place. It was a terrible war for months, for a piece of nothing. Well, you know what? Shammah had the same thing. Shammah had the same idea. Listen, here's the principle. He was a mighty man of God because his character said this. This is the Lord's, as little as it looks and as unimportant as it is, a field of barley and a field of beans. It's the Lord's and I'll stay here and stand my ground. We live in a day where people want to do big things. I know because I wanted to. Man, I tell you what, my ministry was growing 10 years ago. I was a little nobody in Florida. Next thing I was invited to Michigan. I was invited to Canada. I was invited to speak at conferences, CMLs. I spoke at CMML conference. I was invited to speak at the National Workers Conference up north. And boy, I thought I got here and I'm somebody now and this is it. God's made me. I'm a big shot. And I had to fall. You know why? Because God had to show me. Listen, You're just going to be faithful where I put you. And if I put you over ground of barley or a ground of lentil, as unimportant as it looks to the people around, barley was horse feed. He was willing to stand his ground for horse feed because the Lord's name was at stake and he wouldn't let the enemy take it. Listen, we live in a day of big things when really it's a day of small things. And we need to be faithful in the small things before we can become faithful in the big thing. We're too soon to give up these little things, give up all these little grounds. So this says it in the Bible. I met a girl the other day working in Champs at our mall. And she went to school with my son. We graduated from high school together 4 years ago. 5 years ago. And I went in there and I said, "Hey, how you doing?" She's a black girl and she's pregnant. I said, "How you doing, Ma?" She said, "I'm doing fine. How you doing?" She said, "You're a deacon? Are you a deacon?" I said, "No, I'm not a deacon. I'm a preacher." "What?" Because I'm always in there in shorts and my t-shirts. And she says, "You are?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Well, I knew Becky and Jesse used to tell me about, used to travel and speak, but I used to think, I didn't know you were a preacher." She said, "Let me ask you a question. What do you think in the Bible, what it says about in a local church, women being preachers?" I thought, here come an argument. And I said, "Well, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us that a woman should..." She said, "You know, I agree the same thing." And she said, "It really bothers me today that people can read their Bible, see something and say, well, it's not important." You know what? This is what Shammah was all about. Shammah says, "I don't care if it's a jot. I don't care if it's a tittle. I don't care if it's a period. I don't care if it's an exclamation point. If God put it in His Word, I'm going to be faithful and contend for the faith." And you know what? This is exactly what Shammah did. Beloved, don't you give one inch up in faithfulness for defending what the Lord has put under your feet. Don't give it up. Don't give it up. What made a mighty man of God? He said this, "It's little, it's unimportant to the world, but I'll tell you this, it's got God's name on it, and I'll stand right here until every enemy's gone." And that's what he did. Two more points and we'll close. Verse 13. "And the three of the 30 chief went down." See, these are the top three. "And they came to David at the harvest time in the cave of Adullam. The troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was in a hole, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David desired, and he sighed, and he said, 'Oh, that I would give what I would give for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" Those three mighty men took off and got this drink of water. Spiritual principle. What makes a mighty man of God? Don't miss it by the greatness of this little illustration. It's simply this. They live so close to the Lord, they live so close to the King, that when He sighs, they know the desire of His heart. I mean, this is closeness. There were 600 other men around, but these three heard it. There were thousands around, but these three heard it. Why? They were close. They lived near to His heart. They were there when His lips said, "Oh, what I would give for a drink." You want to be different from the rest of the group? You want to live more than an average Christian life? Then you live close to the Lord, so close when He sighs and has a desire, you run out and you do it. Now it takes me to another spiritual principle. They come back with a drink of water. And it says in verse 16 that David nevertheless would not drink, and he pours it out onto the Lord on the ground. Can you imagine risking your life, traveling that distance, sneaking through the enemy's line, getting that drink, and then guess what? When you give it to David, he pours it on the ground. Well, if that's the thanks I get for taking my life in my hands, he can forget it. But do you know something? Every time you do something for the glory of God, that's what God does. He dumps it. Can I break in on a secret this morning, this evening, this afternoon? Depends on if we're an Eastern, Western, or country time, whatever time we're on. God doesn't need your service. David didn't want that glass of water. You know what he wanted? Their heart. God doesn't need you to serve a Sunday school class. He wants your heart to do it. You see, he poured that out, and he pours our service out because he doesn't need this service. But watch what it says. Watch what it says in verse 17. "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is it not the blood of these men that went into jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink. These things did these three mighty men. You know what he said? He says, I don't desire what you're doing. I desire you. And he embraced them and he loved them. You know why you're serving? You're not serving to get patted on the back. You're not serving because if you don't do it, God's work will never get done. You're serving because in your service, God's developing attitudes that he finds pleasing because he wants to embrace you, not what you're doing. David valued those men so much, he said, this is too valuable, I can't drink it. And he poured it out. Because he cared. Listen, men are mighty men of God because they're willing to live for the king no matter what he does to what they do for him. Last point. What makes a mighty man of God? Someone, and here's what happened to all of these men, who did only and solely what the king wanted them to do. Shammah didn't do what Abishai was supposed to do. And Eleazar didn't do what Shammah was. And they didn't sit around saying, well, he does this, I'm going to do it too. They simply relaxed before the king. And if king put 800 in their hand, he took care of it. If he put 300 in their hand, he did it. If he put two lion-like men in their face, he did it. If he put him a field of barley, he did it. Because all they knew was this, he's the king, he knows what's best, and if that's what he needs, fine for me, I'll do it. You see, that's the whole secret. We're not mighty men of valor anymore, mighty men of God, because we're not just simply in humility taking the place that God wants us to do. David learned this in the very last lesson of chapter 21 when he showed up for the battle and they said, you're too old, and unless the lamp in Israel go out, you go home. Just go home. You know what it says? He went home. David went home. Why? Because he knew the same God that called him when he was a teenager before Goliath and chose him as an instrument has the right when he's older to choose other people for instruments. And we just humbly take our place, no matter how small a barley field, no matter how great 800 men. Look, you just live so close to the Lord that you do only what the Lord wants. You do every the desire of the heart. You know every sigh of his heart. You do it only for his glory, only for his honor, from the small to the greatest, and you'll never have to worry. You'll please the heart of God so much, you'll be considered by him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, there's a saying the army uses, be all that you can be. And as a Christian, that's true. Be all that you can be. Let me clarify it. Be all that God wants you to be. And don't settle for second best. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for the ministry of your word. Our Father, we do realize there were thousands and thousands of people in Israel, and they all had the opportunity to draw near to the king. But only a small group did. Father, may it be so with us that we don't desire just to get along through life and be an average believer, one of the group. But our Father, help us to be a peculiar people, desirous of the most excellent works. Father, help us to live so close to the king that we hear his sigh and his groan. And our desire is, no matter what the cost, no matter what the distance and what the danger, we have a desire to fulfill his wish. Oh, our Father, we're just so thankful again for the ministry of your word and for the gift of your spirit, for the time of fellowship today that we had in the body of Christ as we fellowshipped at the dinner table. We thank you, our Father, that we can come one to another and make intercession as we've done today for those of this body, of this testimony that are sick and that are weak. Our Father, as we depart from here, we realize that all of us have enemies around us. We all have problems before us, and we stand on a field and we must defend it. We would simply say, as the hymnist, keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing. Father, we thank you for the Lord's example. But most of all, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is our life. Because he lives, we live also. May we be able to say like Paul this week, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. We ask now that you receive of our thanksgiving. Take us on our way in safety. Take us home as we ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen.